A couple of years ago, our hot water heater, which is in our garage, stopped working. And the evidence was, or the symptom was, is that we had no hot water in the house. So I finally decided that I would go out into the garage and I would try and see what was the problem. And I had to take a little panel off of the hot water heater, and when I did that, I saw sparks flying inside. And I saw part of the fiberglass starting to melt. And so I quickly pulled a fire extinguisher and I zapped it and destroyed my hot water tank and caused a lot of other stuff. But I got rid of the fire. And I thought to myself later on, well, I was glad that I had this fire extinguisher in order to be able to put out this electrical fire so that it didn't end up becoming a house fire. A house that was on fire. And since then, I have asked myself, what would I have taken out of my house if my house had, in fact, started on fire? My whole house is burning. And I was wondering, what would I take after I rescued all the people? I mean, would I take my checkbook? What would you take? Would you take your phone? Go in and grab your computer? I mean, what would you get? Water? Food? I mean, what would you get? Clothes? How about your Bible? I wonder, what would you get? What would you take? In his book of sermons, Feminine Faces, Clovis Chappelle says that when Pompeii was being excavated, you know, they're digging the ruins, there was found a body that had been embalmed by the ashes of Vesuvius, and it was that of a woman, and her feet were turned toward the city gate. In other words, she was trying to escape, but her face was turned back toward something that lay just beyond her outstretched hands. The prize for which those frozen fingers were reaching was a bag of pearls. Maybe she herself had dropped them as she was fleeing for her life, and maybe she had found them where they had been dropped by another. But be that as it may, though death was hard at her heels, and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. She had turned to pick them up, with death as her reward, frozen in an attitude of greed. Message: she was fleeing, and even though her life was threatened, that bag of pearls was really important. And she turned around and reached and tried to grab them, and she was instantly killed by the onslaught of the lava that came and got her. What would you have taken? If your house is on fire, what would you take? I wonder what Christians would do versus what non-Christians would do. The sad fact is, research has been done by Christian organizations as well as secular organizations, and they've found that Christian values are almost the same as non-Christian values. We want the same things. We value the same material possessions. We want it all, just like they want it all, because we're sinners. So we find that we want the same things as the world does. The only difference is that some of us, we've tacked Jesus onto our life. And Jesus is not really the center of our life. And we fail. We have failed. Christians have failed to realize that money is dangerous, that the possessions are dangerous. One of the clearest passages about this truth is actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. I want to ask you to turn there. That's where we're going to be this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, and it was written to the Israelites. The Israelites had been given a promise. It was given initially to Abraham, and then it was passed on. And the promise that was given to them was one of a land and was one of wealth. It was unconditional. And so when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, what we find is that it's written to the Israelites, and the Israelites have been wandering for about 40 years in the desert, waiting to go into the promised land. And what Moses does now, as they are at the precipice of going into the promised land, is Moses gives them a warning. And it starts in verse 8. And this passage we're going to read this morning is rather unique in terms of what it states. It's a principle that's established in the Old Testament. It occurs again in the New Testament. I'll show you an example of that. But right now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. And Moses is speaking on behalf of God. And he says this, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today." Now, many of us would say, well, I'm familiar with that. We're supposed to keep His commandments and keep His ordinances and keep His statutes. Yes, but you're going to find out the reason why in just a minute. But in verse 12 says, "Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What's the message? You worked hard. You did a lot. You worked really hard. I was struck by Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. ESV has written it this way, "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth." The first part of that, let me just take it for a second. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. Now, he's not talking about a football game or a basketball game or a soccer game. He's talking about pheasant and quail and deer. In other words, the point is that the man, he kills his game, he's ready, and the message is that the slothful man, he's not going to roast it. He's not going to enjoy it. But the diligent man will get precious wealth. The message? If you're not lazy, if you work hard, you're going to be able to have wealth. You're going to be able to enjoy it. And these people, Moses is saying, is that you're going to go into the promised land. And what are they going to accomplish? Verse 12, you're going to be satisfied by the things you eat. You're going to build good houses. You're going to live in them. Verse 13, your herds and your flocks are going to multiply. That is, increase. And your silver and your gold will multiply. And everything that you have is going to increase. I mean, that is the message. So they're going to find that they are going to work hard and that God is going to bless their efforts. And what's going to happen? They're going to be satisfied, verse 12 says. And then what happens? Verse 14 says, "And then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." And what does history tell us happened? That's exactly what happened. They got good houses, they lived in them. Their gold, their silver multiplied, their herds and their flocks increased. Everything that they had, they got more and more and more. It doesn't mean everybody was a billionaire. It's important to notice what this verse doesn't say. Did you notice that the verse doesn't say that they're going to be wealthy, that they're going to be rich? They're all going to be millionaires and billionaires and trillionaires and quadrillionaires, and everybody around them is going to be absolute paupers. That's not what it says. What it says is that what's going to happen? Things are going to what? Increase, multiply. You're going to get more. That's really important to notice, because it didn't matter whether they were poor or whether they were rich or whether they were in the middle. God was going to bless them, and they were going to get what? More. They were going to get more, and they were going to get more. Watch this. They were better off than they were in the desert. And what's going to happen? Their heart is going to become proud. And they're going to forget the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I couldn't help as I was thinking about this. What a sad commentary. They forgot the God who helped them. They forgot the God who took care of them. They forgot God, their provider. I mean, that's really sad to see that. It's really important to notice, too, that God didn't promise to make them billionaires or millionaires, but it was just that they would get better. Have you ever noticed in your own life that as God blesses you and you get more and more, that there's a tendency to disregard God? I found that true in my own life. I suspect that's true for all of us. As our lot in life improves. Did you notice that this principle actually is repeated in the New Testament? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. By the way, we are coming back to that passage, so if you want to keep your finger there, there's a bookmark that would help later on. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we find a passage written to the church at Laodicea. This was a historical church. You actually, today, if you were to go take a tour, you could go and find Laodicea. It's in modern-day Turkey. And there's an announcement pronounced against the church in Laodicea, and it starts in verse 15. Verse 14 is just the introduction. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, but the heart of the message occurs in verse 15. It says, and I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It's written to the church. And did you notice what they say in verse 17? They say, I'm rich. The message is that you say you are rich. Doesn't mean they're rich, actually. It actually means that they think they're rich. They think they've gotten more. They don't really need anything, and unfortunately, it includes God. And what are the symptoms? Did you notice what the symptoms were of their attitude? I mean, their attitude is, I am rich and I don't really need anything. Guess what? They're content. They're happy. They're happy with what they've got. Now, in reality, probably nobody's really happy because we're all greedy and we all want more. But there's a sense in which they're saying, hey, I'm wealthy. You know, I really don't need God. I'm content. And what's their symptom? Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. What's the message? They're not on fire for God. This group, they're not on fire for God. And this group, they're not absolutely cold either. They're just kind of lukewarm. That's what they are. Verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It was interesting that there was a aqueduct. The idea was it was to take hot water down to the city of Laodicea. And there was a boiling spring, and the idea was that the water from the boiling spring would go down this aqueduct down to the city of Laodicea. And it became famous that the water, by the time it got to Laodicea, wasn't hot. It was lukewarm. And the people didn't like that. And so there's an allusion here to the water that came to Laodicea. It wasn't hot, and it wasn't cold. It was just kind of in the middle, and that's what people didn't like. And the message is, God doesn't like you either. You're just like that lukewarm water that should be hot. Isn't that an interesting illustration that God sends these people in Laodicea? They should have been hot, or they should have just been cold, but they were right in the middle. Well, you know what they were doing? They were pretending to be believers. Acting like believers, but they weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were just kind of, spit you out of my mouth. Did you notice what it says? It says in verse 16, and I will spit you out of my mouth. It turns out that the water, by the time I got to Laodicea, it was dirty. It wasn't clean. And so it was common that it had like mud in it. And so it was known that the people wanted to just kind of spit the water out. And so again, the warning to the folks at Laodicea is a play on historical facts. historical truth. And God reminds them of the water that they want to spit out. And God says, I want to spit you out too, because you should be either cold or you should be hot. But you're just kind of like playing Christian. Just in the middle. Don't really care about whether or not you really are doing the right thing. You added Jesus to your life, living the way you want to live. And did you notice what their problem was? I am rich and I am what? Content. And what was the symptom? How did it show up in their life? There was no obedience. No real obedience. No real commitment. Look at verse 19. It's repeated. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Why? Their deeds aren't there. They're not cold and they're not hot. The deeds are missing. What's the message? Watch this. When people become content with their possessions, with the things in life, what do? They compromise. And they're not hot for God. They're not cold for God. It shows up in their behavior. It shows up in their actions. It shows up in how they behave towards our God. Look at 1 Timothy. The message is repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a little differently. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, this is a familiar passage to many of us. And he is dealing with the issue of riches here. In verse 8, 1 Timothy 6, 8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I just like that. Paul says, if we have food and covering, we ought to be happy. We ought to be content. In Philippians, he says, I've learned to be content. Now, that implies that it took him some time to get there. And when he writes 1 Timothy, it's a little bit later in time. And he says, if we have food and covering, yeah, we're content. And then he says, but, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. What's the message? If you really want to get rich, there's trouble coming. You fall into temptation and there's a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. This morning, if your goal in life is to get rich, maybe you're playing the stock market. I don't know if anybody has enough money to do that. But if you are, there's a problem if your goal is to get rich. If the goal in life is to get rich, you'll run the risk of falling into temptation. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief. I've often told the story about a gentleman I knew when I was working my way through a school. We lived in South Pasadena in the Los Angeles area. And we rented a house in the front part of the property, and on the back part of the property was where the landlord lived. And he had a son, and I remember one day out in the back talking with him, and he told me how he was so disappointed with Christianity, with Jesus. And I asked him, well, why are you disappointed with Jesus? And he referred to a friend that we knew, and the man was wealthy. I don't know if he was a millionaire, but he had a lot of money nevertheless. I suspect that he was. And he went on to tell me that he was disappointed because when he accepted Jesus, it didn't turn out the way it did for this man who was now very wealthy. Message was that he wanted money. He expected that coming to Jesus would make him wealthy. He came for the wrong reason. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now look at verse 11. It says, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. What's the message? The message is that if you have your focus on money, on wealth, your behavior will reflect that. The symptom shows up in your behavior, our ungodly behavior. Now, I want to give you a couple of examples of this principle. And this is an important principle. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we are given a story about two people called Ananias and Sapphira. And if you were to read verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4, you would find that there was a pattern people were following where rich people, wealthy people, were selling their property and they were giving it to poor people. And that's the way the early church did it. And in verse 36 of chapter 4, we read that Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's Barnabas, and what does he do? He has a piece of property, he sells it, and then he goes and he gives it to the apostles, he lays it at their feet. And then in verse 1, we're given the example of another couple. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And what did they do this time? Well, they didn't just lay it at the apostles' feet. They kept back part of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And that is, the message is, they were in it together. This was a plot. This was a plan. And they brought only a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? That is, the message is you could either give what you wanted or you didn't have to give at all, or you could whatever you wanted to do. And why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. If we continue reading, we find out that he dies, and then his wife later comes in, and she dies as well. What's this an example of? It's an example of somebody who is wealthy, and because they have the wrong heart, because of pride, what happens? It reflects in their behavior. The symptoms are their behavior. Wicked behavior. Wrong kind of behavior. Watch it. The man had a pride problem. The man had a pride problem. He wanted everybody to think that he was really great. Wanted everybody to think more highly of him. That's what he wanted. Unfortunately, there are believers today that are more content with religious activity and yet live exactly the way they want to live. I couldn't help but think of a word that we're all familiar with called oxymoron. You know what a Christian's supposed to be? The definition of a Christian is one who follows Christ. This gentleman and his wife, they were more interested in obtaining accolades for themselves. They're more interested in getting the approval of others rather than living like they should have. Proud people, self-sufficient, disobedient, unfortunately. Some people say, well, that's the rich people. That's the way rich people behave. Rich people are proud, they're arrogant, they're always flashing their money, they're bragging, they're boastful. In fact, it's interesting, Job talks about that, Proverbs talks about that. But did you know that poor people have a pride problem too? Poor people can have a pride problem as well. In fact, in reality, we're all proud. And what is the problem that poor people exhibit? They want to be rich. Why? Because they're embarrassed that they're not, at least for some people. There's also another complicating factor in that they're greedy. You're greedy, I'm greedy, we're all greedy. But with the Holy Spirit works in our life to tame us. Look at Proverbs 13:7 for a minute. This is a fascinating little proverb. Proverbs 13, verse 7. Proverbs succinctly capture a lot of truth for us in very few words, and this proverb does the same thing. Proverbs 13, verse 7 says, there is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. You know anybody like that? They don't have anything, but they want everybody to think that they're wealthy. And another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. I have heard that there was a billionaire in our history that actually was exactly that. He wore shabby clothes. Anyone seeing him on the street would have thought he was a poor man. But in reality, he was a billionaire. But the first part of this verse is what I want to talk about. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. This reminds me of a man who some years ago in our evening Bible study had asked me to go out to breakfast with him. He told me he needed my counsel, so I was rather taken by this gentleman, as it turned out anyway. And so I agreed to have breakfast with him. And during the breakfast, he explained to me that he had this sin. And it was captured by this verse, and that he wanted everybody to think that he was wealthy. And so what he ended up doing is he ended up taking trips to Israel with his friends. He went other places with his friends. He bought his friends meals. He bought things for his friends. He just was buying and buying and buying and doing things. He liked the idea of feeling rich and being rich, and he had a big debt. And so he asked me if I would go with him to his wife to help him admit his sin. And so I forgot to ask one important question. How much had he borrowed? So when we finally got together with his wife, he proceeded to tell her exactly what he did. He said the same thing to her that he had said to me. And she asked, well, how much did you spend? How much are we in debt? And he announced that they were in debt $90,000. That's how much money he'd racked up. And she moaned, and she got up. I remember she got up out of the chair. She walked out of the kitchen. She walked into the living room. She was there for a few minutes, and I could hear her wailing and moaning. And she came back, and she sat down, and she looked at him, and she said, do you realize this house is only worth $120,000, and in 2 months we were going to pay off the mortgage? Pride. Pride got him in a lot of trouble. They got their mortgage back. Got another 30 years on their mortgage. Almost had it paid off. All because of pride. You know what money does to us? Money does a number on us. Money affects our behavior. Money causes us to be proud and to pretend to be things we're not. The worst part is that pride causes us to be disobedient, to be something, in fact, that we are. And we shouldn't be. I am struck by another individual that I'm aware of. Every time I get together with this person, they complain about the rich people, the millionaires. You know what that tells me? The fact that this person's always complaining about millionaires? It tells me two things. They got a greed problem, they got a pride problem. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 15 for a minute. This is interesting, especially given our current political debate in Washington. But in Exodus chapter 30, verse 15, an announcement is being made by Moses as to what the tax rate would be and how people would be taxed. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich will pay not more, and the poor will pay not less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. What's the message? The poor pay as much as the rich person. The rich person pays as much as the poor person. Later on, that became the temple tax. That shows up in the time of Christ. And so it was kind of interesting, I thought. You know, the rich person pays just as much as the poor person. That was God's standard. And God doesn't have a pride problem. And God doesn't have a greed problem. What does God do? He treats people what? Equally, fairly. God's not into privilege. In Psalm 73, verse 3, we read this. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Isn't that exactly what happens with poor people? Isn't that even what happens with people who are rich? A billionaire was once asked what made them happy. How much more would he want? And he said, just a little bit more. That's what would make him happy, just a little bit more. Pride, watch this, is evidenced by jealousy and by greed. So what's our principle? Principle is rather clear. Money is dangerous. It draws us away from God, and it causes us to become self-sufficient, at least we think we are. In fact, one of the worst things I think is that money becomes our identity after a while. Rich people conceive of themselves as being rich. Poor people think of themselves as being poor. How much money you have becomes, well, that's kind of like who you think you are. It's your identity. And unfortunately, depending upon your perspective about God, you might just totally ignore who He is. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you would. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want you to see what He goes on to say. So Moses reminds them. He's just told them, He says, you need to be careful. He said, you're going to move into the promised land. You're going to have good houses. You're going to live in them. Your flocks are going to increase. Your herds are going to increase. Your money is going to increase. And then your heart is going to become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God. And so you know what Moses does? He reminds them of who He is. Verse 15, and He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, and there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And in the wilderness, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant with which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. What's the message? God did a lot for you. He provided you water. He provided you food. And verse 18, I think, is really powerful because it says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. What this tells me is that I don't have the power to make wealth. I don't have power to provide food. I do not have power to provide water. I do not have the power to provide myself gold or silver. The blessing comes from who? The Lord, God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, we're told the Lord makes the poor and the rich. We're given an example of Solomon. Remember Solomon? What did he do? He prayed for what? He prayed for wisdom, and what did God do? God made him wealthy. In Job chapter 42, remember after Job lost everything that he had? Do you remember what God did at the very end? God gave him double, multiplied what he had originally. So God is the one, watch this, who provides us, however we look at it, as much as we want or as little as we want. The truth is God, He is the one who makes us poor. He is the one who makes us rich. In Psalm 127, verse 1, a great verse that I just loved, remembered all these years, says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, and unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Message? You can't build it on your own. You need the Lord. You can't build anything. You can't make anything. You can't gain anything unless the Lord is the one who is helping you. Have you ever made a loaf of bread? You know, you measured all the ingredients and you mixed it. You heated it and then you kneaded it and then you finally put it in a loaf, in a pan, and you put it in an oven and you baked it. And it came out and you noticed something, it didn't rise. It was just flat. And what's the symptom? What's the problem? The problem is there wasn't any yeast. Did you know that you and I can go out and we can work? We can measure. And we can knead it, and we can put it in the oven, and it comes out, and it can just be absolutely flat. Nothing happens. We don't have any bread, just something just hard, flat, like leavened bread. We can work and work and work and try, but unless the Lord is the key ingredient, we're not going to go anywhere. All the years that I've worked, I've often made the comment that the Lord is my ultimate employer. Yeah, I might be working for somebody, but the ultimate employer is the Lord. He is the true employer. He is the true boss, if you want to put it that way, or supervisor. He is the one who truly employs me. I couldn't help as I was thinking about the fact that God, He makes the poor, He makes the rich. Who owns all the stuff in the world? God does. In Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that He owns the gold and the silver. Just a clear, crisp statement. God owns the gold and the silver. In Jeremiah 27, 5, we're told that God owns the earth, men, and the beasts. In Psalm 50, verse 10, a familiar passage, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 to 12, we're told that God owns everything. If He owns everything, then He can decide who gets what, right? And He does. And as I was thinking about beautiful things, I couldn't help but be reminded of the fact that there are some people who think that money is really evil. And so nobody should have anything that's really nice. I know an individual who thinks that everything should be kind of mundane, dull, and, you know, not fixed up. His banner in life makes him feel good to think that he's fulfilling God's promises. Well, think about this for a second. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God built the creation? He built this gorgeous thing, and what does He say repeatedly all through chapter 1? It was good, 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 and at the very end He says, very good. And did you ever check out Exodus chapter 35 and verse 36? In those two chapters, they are preparing to build the tabernacle. And money is being collected. And they collect gold, and they collect bronze, and they collect silver, and on goes the list of all the things that they collected. And in fact, people brought so much that they finally had to tell them to stop. Stop bringing all the stuff. And someone's done an estimate that the tabernacle in the desert, if it was transferred to today's dollars, would be $152 million for that building. That's a lot of money. I tell you, this church isn't worth $152 million. Not this place. And there'd be people who would say, well, you can't have $152 million. That's just outrageous. God did. God doesn't have a problem with money. God doesn't have a problem with beautiful things, but our hearts do, because we're greedy, selfish, we want it. And for some of us, it's an identity as to who we are. God has no problem with money. He has absolutely no problem with beautiful things. Watch this. Money is not good or bad. It's your heart. Issue boils down to your heart. What is your heart like? And that was the message that Moses sent to the people. Is that you're going to get, and you're going to increase, and you're going to get more and more and more. And what's the danger? Not that you had it. Isn't it interesting? Moses doesn't say, oh, you shouldn't have this stuff. Isn't it interesting that Moses doesn't say you shouldn't have more gold or silver? Moses doesn't tell them, oh, you can't have more houses. You can't be satisfied. He doesn't say that. What's the problem? The problem is that their focus is, do they forget their God? And did you catch how Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 starts? Go back. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. I want you to see the very first verse. I've not made a big issue out of that verse, but I want you to see it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Here's the opening verse. It says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now notice what it says. By not keeping His commandments and ordinances and statutes which I'm commanding you today. What's the message? When you stop obeying, when you stop submitting, then you're going to forget. Then you're going to become proud. And that's the problem. Fascinating passage. Because what it tells us is this. You can do a heart check. I want to ask you this morning, do a heart check. Ask yourself, are you really truly trying to obey the Lord? Or do you just come Sunday morning and, you know, it's something to do. It's like a club. You come, you show up, and then the rest of the week you live like you want. Heart check this morning. Moses says if you are focusing on trying to obey, you will not become proud and you will not forget. That was a fabulous opening to this whole passage. And what's the ultimate problem? The ultimate problem is that we get comfortable in our life with our material possessions and we do not have a sense that we need God. So let me wrap up with three things. Three things this morning. Is that what is a godly response to God's money? Can I put it that way? It's God's money, isn't it? He owns everything. Here's three responses. First of all, Remember, the money should be a tool. Money is a tool, not something you possess. We should never look at money as our possession, something that we hang on to. Money should be nothing more than a tool. In Luke 16, verse 9, we are told, I won't go there this morning, we'll go there on another occasion, but in 16:9, we find out that it should be a tool for evangelism. Jesus makes a really clear statement that money should be used for evangelism. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we are told that we are to use money to provide for our family. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15, we're told that we are to give to God. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, we are to use it to share with the poor. Help the poor. Give to the poor. So money should be a tool. And I just gave you four, not necessarily all the examples, but those are at least four significant examples of how money should be a tool. Then I would encourage you to thank God for what He's given to you. And last of all, and maybe most importantly, is to obey Him. Obey Him. Because obedience will constantly remind us of Him and will not become proud. Let's pray.